Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, dear friends. Thank you once again for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 3, verse 4. At this point, Luke wants to make sure his readers fully connect the dots, talking about John the Baptist. He wants us to understand that the Baptist and his work represent the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. He tells us that John was no less than that voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people shall see God's salvation." That was a metaphor of John the Baptist as a royal herald who went before the king, the Messiah, announcing his advent and calling upon his subjects to prepare the way, to ease the way for the coming king, but in this case not physically but spiritually. John's mission was to make for the Messiah through the Holy Spirit easy passage into their hearts. For that to happen, he came preaching a baptism of repentance, calling upon people to submit to his lustration or water baptism in a spirit of repentance. Repentance, I said, is the first movement of real faith. What they needed to do is what every man and woman needs to do coming to God. We are all sinners. We are all lost. We are all lawless. We've got to come to terms with that. None of us are good in God's sight. Many of you would be good people in my sight, but none of us are good in God's sight. That's a whole new standard. We're not just breakers of God's law outwardly. More fundamentally, we are not in touch with the spirit of God's law, and we violated 17 ways from Sunday. They needed to part with their self-righteousness just as we do when we come to God. Those people that John preached to needed to clean up their hearts to prepare the way for the king. So do we. They needed to remove the sinful debris, the religious obstacles. In other words, in a metaphor, to make for Christ, the Messiah, a road unimpeded into their hearts and nation. I said nothing has changed about that as we review what I was saying at the end of the last study. Folks, Christ finds a home in every repentant heart. One of the reasons that so much contemporary Christianity is of the hollow, nominal variety that actually does not arrive at its goal is because en route to Christ, these folk bypass this crucial step, repentance. Again, repentance is not something different than faith. It is the first movement of faith. We've gotten much too smart for our own good. In ostensibly bringing the gospel of grace to modern people, so many have gotten smarter than Christ and the apostles. They have decided that it's detrimental to mission success to call the attention of folk to the fact of their sins. They refuse to tell people that it's their sins, it's their rebellion against God that has alienated them from God. They refuse to tell people that it's because of their sins that Jesus Christ had to come into the world and to die on a Roman cross. They refuse to tell people that it's because of their sins that God finds us all natively corrupt and fallen in his sight. And that's why we are condemned. Yes, we are condemned before him. And without Christ, we are without hope. Somewhere along the line, so much modern preaching has missed all that, out of whatever motive. And thus people make light and superficial confessions of Christ, but really they never go past go, meaning repentance. I'm sorry, but unrepentant people are still in their sins, even if they sit in their pews in our churches. Saved people, sooner or later at least, always go through that hoop. The fruit of John's prophetic ministry is capsulized in this. All people, he said, will see the salvation of God. That salvation is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is our salvation. He's the one John introduced to the Jewish people of his day, and from them has been broadcast to the othermost parts of the world. Salvation. Salvation's not a concept. Salvation is a person. Those to whom God has given eyes to see and ears to hear, all over the world, they have seen Him. Even if He's not physically here at the moment, we see Him with spiritual eyes. We see Him as real to us as green grass. And one day in the future, the whole world will see Him. Some of us will see Him in joy and triumph. Others will see Him in grief and sheer terror. All the world will see before their very eyes, in the person of the Messiah, the salvation of God. He is salvation. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, on earth, under the earth, and above it, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now Luke gives us just a few snippets or outtakes that give us the thrust of John's prophetic spirit and work as the Messiah's forerunner. One thing becomes clear immediately about John's tone. John was no graduate of the Dale Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. He was a prophet to the core. He minced no words. He took no prisoners. He cared zero about his popularity rating among men. John, we see, came to speak for God. He came to tell the truth, not to tickle the ears of any man or woman, high or low. Where have they all gone? He feared the face of no one, no king or cur. He only feared God. He told the truth and he let the chips fall where they would. If you love God, you have to love a man like John. He defines what we mean by gutsy, what we mean by a prophet. So Luke picks up the recording when the preaching of John had gained traction, and crowds composed of all sorts of people were flowing down toward the Jordan River areas, where as a prophet of God, a herald of the Messiah, he held forth courageously. Now keep in mind that these crowds were a mixed bag. Some were repenting. Some were your curiosity seekers that you always have around a phenomenon like John. Some were the kind who just always want the spectacle to see a phenomenon. Others were hostiles who felt they had to keep tabs on this wilderness preacher lest his influence get out of hand. Knowing that constituency, knowing that the majority of his audience gathering at the Jordan was not really driven there by a repentant spirit, well, that accounts for the biting, sarcastic tone that we meet right off in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Remember, these are just snippets that Luke gives us. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I want to tell you something. Out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, be warned, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the first snippet. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The general spiritual composition of the Jewish nation at this point in time was, from God's standpoint, not a nation of saints, but a den of snakes. That did not apply to everybody, of course, but it applied to so many. And through the Spirit, what John knew at this point is something they were not reckoning on. John knew, in his prophetic spirit, that there was an imminent outpouring of the wrath of God upon his contemporaries for their rejection of his message, but most of all for their rejection and horrifying mistreatment of the Son of God. Just up ahead, For that, this den of iniquity would pay in spades from 66 to 70 A.D., like the Jewish people never imagined. And then again, around 135 A.D., under Hadrian. Of course, this prophecy has a remoter as well as a nearer reference. This prophecy of John anticipates the last judgment. It anticipates the final reckoning of God with unbelievers of all stripes among every tongue, tribe, race, and nation. Repentance toward God is not about lip service, but about foot service. And John, in verse 8, makes that clear to those whom he invites to receive his baptism, some of whom honestly responded. "What should we do then?" the crowd ask. John's forthright with an answer. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Don't try to hide behind Abraham." Like we might say, don't try to hide behind your church membership. "For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham." When he says produce fruit in keeping with repentance, I remind you that I stressed in a previous study that repentance means to change one's mind with the connotation of correspondingly changing one's behavior. That's because one condemns one's past way of life. In his preaching, John would not allow, if he could help it, those wanting to be baptized by him to give lip service only to the idea of repentance. But John stresses in the strongest way when they ask that function must follow form. In other words, my friends, repentance, if it's real, must go to shoe leather or else it's a bogus rite. Of course, there were those in attendance where John was preaching and baptizing who scoffed at the need for repentance. And they scoffed at the baptism that supposedly symbolized it, scoffed at the inward cleansing betokened by it. They lacked any sense of need. Rather, they were totally comfortable in a sense of false security, because they thought, because they were biological Jews, descended from Abraham, they were therefore encompassed in the covenant of salvation that God centuries before had made with Abraham and his descendants. So, they just blew off John's call for repentance as if it were irrelevant. John knew what they were thinking. "Psst, baloney. We have Abraham as our father. That's all we need. That's our passport into the kingdom of God." Case closed. Now, that's not so very different, people, from analogous things we have going on today. People think because they grew up in a certain church that their salvation is secure by virtue of their membership in that church body. They think because they were duly baptized that they are secure simply because they went through that rite, whether it was as a child, an infant, or even as an adult. People think because they said the magic words, "I believe in Jesus," it doesn't matter if their life is a veritable description of a hellhole thereafter. They and their friends will say, "Well, you know, they've never walked with Christ, but I know they're a Christian because they made a confession of faith back, da-da-da-da-da." Pretty much the same thing. Well, they were all wrong, and those I just described are all wrong as well. As later the Apostle Paul would teach in Romans 9, the only true, I accent true, descendants of Abraham were those Jews who shared the faith of Abraham toward God. These Jews that John is rebuking did not. John puts it another way. Hey, being a biological descendant of Abraham, if that's all it is, that's all you've got going for you, is not worth a tinker toy in the sight of God. There's no particular cachet or value in that pedigree in and of itself. You may not have caught up with that, but that's the truth. If God wanted to, he could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones lying around here. If you've been over there, you know there are a lot of stones lying around. So John was saying, in effect, get over yourselves and get right with God. Repent. Take the first step of faith. You are so self-satisfied and self-righteous, and it's going to lead you right into the mouth of hell. The spiritual descendants of that type today, I repeat, are all these nominal Christians. I underscore nominal, and I put Christians in quotes. These nominal Christians squatting in our church pews, and a lot of them don't even bother to do that, who imagine that just because they at some point made a lip service profession of faith in Christ, were baptized and inscribed on the membership rolls of some church, but whose life has never brought forth the fruits of genuine repentance, but just the opposite. They need to be told, maybe that's you, need to understand, God can raise up those kind from church chairs. Wake up. Many, so many of John's auditors, hearers, were Jewish people who were not biblically defined real Jews. And so many people in our churches today, mine's not exempt, are Christianish people, but not really Christians, not really born again at all, not really repentant people at all. There is little in their lifestyle that seems like the fruits of repentance. They are to all intents and purposes still walking in their same old ways, still loving the world and lapping it up with the world. It's sad, but what a shock when these confront the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, when he tells them, as in Matthew chapter 7, "You religious people, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I could have produced your kind from a box of Cracker Jacks." Folks, we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. No ifs, no ands, no buts. By grace through faith in Christ alone. However, are you listening? However, that faith through which we are saved by God's sheer grace is not alone. It is a living root that bears godly fruit. No fruit, no root. Repentance, which John demanded, is, I repeat, how many times have I said it, the first motion of a living faith. It's the first breath of I believe. It's not a stipulation or a condition in addition to faith. It is the vestibule of faith. A lot of people miss that. John says, I can show you the waters that signify repentance and cleansing, but now it is up to you to show the fruits that verify that repentance and cleansing. There is something you should know in addition, and here's another major theme of John the Baptist's prophetic preaching. Where there is no repentance, there's going to be comeuppance with God. Count on it. For John says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He's talking about the day of reckoning. The day of reckoning I'm talking about is imminent, not remote. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John is saying the patience of God with your rebelliousness is running short. You're like unproductive, unfruitful trees. And if you don't wake up, you're due to be cut down if things don't change in your life. The axe of divine judgment is already out. It's laying there at the foot of fruitless trees. Keep this up, and you will shortly be cut down and destroyed. Consider your ways, as the prophet Haggai once told the repatriated exiles. In the immortal words of the late great American preacher R.G. Lee, John is saying, payday someday. And folks, as I say so often, nothing has changed about that. The axe is still laid at the root of the trees. Now repent. Believe God. Obey God and believe God. Among the throngs who went out into the wilderness to hear the compelling preaching of John, there were those who sincerely answered the call to repent. Luke cites a few examples, few typical examples. Verse 10, when some of them asked John, what should we do to manifest the sincerity of our repentance? How do we put our repentance in shoe leathers? Well, here's one example that Luke cites, one answer that John gave about putting repentance in shoe leather. Anyone who has two shirts should share with him who has none, and anyone who has food, meaning a surplus of food, should do the same. The way of the world is acquisitive. We all know, especially in our society, the way of the world is very consumptive, getting and keeping for ourselves while we see others less fortunate all around us in need. In that situation, what does repentance look like? John tells them, and through them, by echo, tells us. Well, it has the face of distributing rather than always gathering. It has the face of liberality rather than consumptiveness. Repentance wears the face of helping rather than hoarding. Repentance looks like thinking about the need of those who are lacking rather than always thinking about the wants of those who remain covetous. Well, that's the voice of the Spirit of God rather than the voice of the world in you. That's the face of repentance rather than continuance in the ways of the flesh. Among those who repented were not many of the religious establishment who were hopelessly self-righteous and presumptuous in their religiosity. But many among those who did respond were outcasts in contemporary Jewish society, and they were thought by the elites to be the worst. We read in verse 12 that even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they wanted to know on Monday morning what repentance looked like for them. They were dead serious about repentance. Teacher, what should we do? These Jewish tax collectors had a well-earned reputation for gouging, if not outright extorting money from their fellow citizens. You see, the Romans gave tax franchises to leading citizens who had bid for them. These people were responsible to bring in X amount of revenue to the Roman government and keep anything over and above that they could squeeze out of the populace. They in turn would hire Jewish agents to go out into the field and do the dirty work. Of course, these tax collectors had soldiers at their command to enforce their ability to collect, and most of them made people cough up all the market would bear. Well, it's no surprise that they were deeply despised, and even more so because they were Jews, and the Jewish people looked upon these tax collectors as sellouts to the Romans. You can understand that. Wicked as some of them were, they knew their sin. It was on their conscience, and the preaching of John cut them no slack for their conscience. But it did open them a door of hope to get right with God for no higher price than honest repentance and faith. And some of them did just that, gladly, just like Zacchaeus and Matthew, who became a disciple of Jesus. Well, in their cases, the most obvious sin, and the one undoubtedly on the frontal lobe of their consciences, was their avarice and extortionary practices in their tax gathering. So Luke records, when they ask what repentance looked like for them on Monday morning, John laid it right out there. "Don't collect more taxes than you're required to," he told them. Repentance, folks, is not something done in a moral vacuum. Repentance has reference to sins of which we are conscious. In some sinners, one or several kinds of sins stand at the head of the line. In other instances, another set of sins are on the frontal lobe. That doesn't mean that's all the sin there is in us. It just means that those are the sins that are rattling our conscience cage at the moment. In this process of repentance, we humbly start with those. Along the way, having repented, the Lord will show us other messes in our moral pot that we need to clean up by grace. But in repentance, we start with deviations from God's law, the royal law of love, that we're conscious of, and laws that we've thrown under the bus, so to speak. The moral sore spot with these tax collectors was their overly aggressive and avaricious habits. They were always trying to get blood out of the turnips of their fellow Jews, and that was wicked, and they knew it only too well. At least some of them did. And some of them came ready to heed John's direction. They were tired of their ways. They wanted to turn the page on their greedy habits, and when they did, they were instantly and fully forgiven completely, as you would be, as I would be. Their hearts were cleansed, and their hearts became a welcoming highway for the Christ, the King, when he appeared. That's the way it always is, and that's where the road to salvation begins. It begins with faith, and faith begins with repentance. We'll stop right there. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.